text, Paul is writing to the Colossians. He's encouraging them to set their minds on things above. In these verses, he is giving us the how-to on living as a disciple of Christ. If you have your Bibles with you, please open to Colossians 3, chapter 3, verses 2 through 10. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. May God bless the reading of his word. Can you hear me? Oh, good. Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege to come before you today and worship you, Lord, and to gather together in your name and in safety. Lord, I can't help but think of those poor people in Texas this morning, Lord, and the shock and horror of what has happened because of those floods. I saw a father this morning searching through debris for his 8-year-old daughter. God, please pour your grace upon that man and upon all those people that have lost loved ones, are searching for loved ones. I know it breaks your heart as well, Lord, and I just pray for your mercies to pour down on those people, Lord, this morning. I pray for miracles of recovery, Lord. We know nothing is beyond you, Father. I just pray you would aid those who are searching, and we just pray you would be with them. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to study it, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Thanks for being here. Glad you didn't run off on a 3-day weekend. My name is Reed Cleveland. I'm one of the elders here at Charlton Baptist, and I'm going to be preaching today. Greg Oden, in his book Discipleship Essentials, described a disciple as one who responds in faith to the gracious call to follow Jesus Christ. Being a disciple is a lifelong process of dying to self while allowing Jesus to come alive in us. Some of you may remember back during ministry mapping, we were encouraged to develop a more focused approach to discipleship here at CBC. And when Pastor Cole was here, he did his own research and kind of came to the same conclusions, echoed that sentiment. The transition team proposal back in March of 2023, which I'm sure you remember very well, suggested a framework for discipleship that was sort of had tiers of involvement that were based on where someone was in their walk. And since then, the elders have been praying and discussing this, and Pastor Larkin has been working on this, and he sort of fine-tuned this into a framework for discipleship. And some of you may have seen it, actually. I believe it was shared with the ministry leaders at the last advisory meeting. I've got it right here, actually. But I'm not going to give that to you. That's not my call. That's up to the pastors. But what I am going to do this morning is do something very basic and pretty broad, actually. I want to look at what Scripture tells us about discipleship. This is going to sort of be like a sort of a 1,000-foot view. Normally, something like this would be part of a lengthy preaching series,
But preaching's still fairly new to me, and my eyes are often bigger than my stomach, so we're going to try to cram that all into a 25-minute sermon this morning. So this would be fun. It'll be fast. We're going to be bouncing around through Scripture quite a bit, so you're welcome to try to keep up, but we're going to go kind of fast here. I want to address three questions today as far as discipleship is concerned, and that is, one is, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it cost to be a disciple? And what's the point of being a disciple? So first of all, what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, a disciple is called. So it sort of in a generic sense, a disciple is someone who responds to a call to follow. It's a rather simple definition. John the Baptist had disciples. Other religious leaders have had disciples. Discipleship is certainly not unique to Christianity. But the common trait of a disciple is that a faithful disciple, takes on the characteristics of the one they are following. Okay? But it starts with the calling. So I want to look at first at the calling of Andrew and John. It's in John 1, verses 35 to 42. John 1, verses 35 to 42. The next day, again, John was standing. This is John the Baptist. John was standing with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that Andrew and John, like some people, and certainly more than Peter at this point, they were obviously seekers. They were searching. They were already disciples of John the Baptist and recognized John the Baptist as a man of God. But John the Baptist, being a faithful servant of God, wanted nothing more than to point people to Christ. And so that's what he did, and boom, they were off and follow Christ. In Luke 5:27 or 28, we get the calling of Matthew. He's called Levi at this point. And this is a little more... brief, for lack of a better word, a little more abrupt. It says, after this, he, meaning Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. I mean, that's crazy to me. He was already, I guess, he was ready. I guess you could say Matthew, Levi was ready. Jesus said, "Follow me," and he jumped up and left everything and followed him. And we have no idea what was going on in Matthew's life. Was he seeking? Was he dissatisfied and frustrated? Had he heard of Jesus? Probably. Had he been following Jesus at a distance? Maybe. But whatever it was, the Holy Spirit clearly had been working on Levi at that point, because he got up as soon as he got the invitation without hesitation and, quote, left everything to follow Jesus. So there's a lot of examples of this in Scripture, but I have a question for you this morning. Have you responded to Jesus Christ? Can you point to a time or a season in your life where you felt God calling you? Maybe it was through a testimony of a friend. Maybe it was when you read Scripture. Maybe it was during a particularly stressful and painful time in your life. Is God calling you today? I hope you'll think about that and think about how you might respond, and if you will respond, and if you're waiting on something else. Another thing that marks a disciple besides a calling is repentance. A disciple recognizes their need for forgiveness. And let's get back to Peter. If we look at the story of Peter in Luke 5, 1 to 11, it says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. I think it's instructive that Peter's recognition of Jesus led to immediate repentance, immediate shame. Now, he clearly saw Jesus, knew Jesus had some authority. He was a rabbi. He was a teacher. That's why he let down the nets. But when he saw his power, he saw the miracle, he realized he is in the presence of a man of God. And he immediately falls to his knees and says, "Depart from me. I'm too sinful. I'm a sinner." And so we see that a disciple is called and a disciple acknowledges, recognizes their own sin, which is the appropriate response to the holiness of God, to be ashamed of our sin. Thirdly, a disciple acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's what the Bible calls confession. Let's stick with Peter here. We could see this in Matthew 16, 13 to 19, which is interesting. This is years into Jesus' ministry. The disciples have been with him. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching. They've been through a lot. And this is, it's sort of like a final exam. They don't know it, but they're about to get a one-question final exam. Don't you hate those, by the way? The one question. Like, it sounds good. My students get very excited. Like, one question? That's easy. And then they see the question, and they're like, "Oh, my goodness. I've read an essay? It's sort of a one-question final exam. Matthew 16, 13 to 19. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Peter got it, finally. He got it. Jesus is not just a teacher. He's not just a holy man. He's not even just a prophet. He was the Son of the living God. Romans 9 to 10, Paul simplifies it, and he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, and with the mouth that one confesses and is saved." Now, of course, only God knows what's in our heart. If our recognition of Christ as Savior and our need for forgiveness is genuine. Again, I think confession is interesting here. It's sort of openly and shamelessly identifying with Christ in spite of the cost. Confession meant something then. It kind of meant you put a target on your back. It kind of meant you were aligning with Jesus as opposed to someone else, whether that be another God or Caesar. There was no middle ground. There was no middle ground with that confession. So I just keep that in mind when you hear that. It's a very common verse in Romans 10:9, but confession meant something. And which is the perfect segue into sort of the next big question we're going to deal with today, which is, what does it cost to be a disciple? What does it cost to be a disciple? Well, we know, and we're just saying about that, God's grace and his forgiveness is offered freely. And that is real. Because his Son paid the price. God's grace is free. He's the only one that can pay a price for our sin. We're not capable of doing that. He is the perfect sacrifice. He's the only one that can pay that. But make no mistake, being a disciple is costly, and it's more than just And I know you know this, it's more than just fire insurance. It costs to follow Jesus. Luke 9, 23 to 26 really lays it out pretty plain. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father, in the glory of the holy angels. Deny yourself. What does this mean exactly, deny yourself? Well, simply put, it means to put yourself second and to make God the priority in your life. It means that our goals, our dreams, our relationships, our stuff are all subject to Christ. David Platt, the author of Radical, refers to denying yourself as the death of our will and our ties to this world for the sake of the real world that we belong to now. He says, quote, let's die to ourselves. Let's die to the ways of this world. We're not living for this world anyway. We're living for another world. Luke 14, 25, 26 gets even a little more radical. This is Jesus again. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, no one could accuse Jesus of mincing words, could they? I just want to clarify what hate means here. It's a common Hebraic phrase used in teaching. It's not an emotional term as we would use it. You know, the God of love is not calling us to detest our family or to loathe ourselves. Hate in this sense means to make secondary, to make subordinate, probably a better word. It means to have no other gods before Christ. In fact, you see this back in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, when God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We didn't emotionally hate Esau. We know from that story that Jacob was chosen, and Esau was not chosen. So it's sort of an example of prioritizing one over another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it's a famous quote by him, he says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Your life is subordinate. It's about Jesus. You're giving that to him because that's all you have to give him. Let's get back to Luke 9. Take up your cross. Take up your cross. We're very familiar with this. It's probably one of the more misunderstood or at least misused biblical phrases. We hear people use it all the time, Christian or non-Christian. We all have our cross to bear. I guess this is just my cross to bear. And this usually refers to some mishap or some struggle that is largely, if not entirely, out of our control or our choosing. But this is not what Jesus was talking about at all. That's not what he means when he says take up your cross. It's clearly, in that context, a choice. It's deliberate, and frankly, it's optional in one sense. He doesn't even make us do it. We're not required to do it. It's also, I think we forget this, it's shameful. A cross was shameful. It was a sign of sin. It was a sign of guilt. It was a sign of conviction. And of course, a cross is costly. Enormously costly. John MacArthur describes it this way. Taking up one's cross is not some mystical level of selfless, deeper spiritual life that only the religious elite can hope to achieve, nor is it the common trials and hardships that all persons experience sometime in life. A cross is not having an unsaved husband or a nagging wife or a domineering mother-in-law, nor is it having a physical handicap or even suffering from an incurable disease. To take up one's cross is simply to be willing to pay any price for Christ's sake. It is a willingness to endure shame, embarrassment, reproach, rejection, persecution, and even martyrdom for his name's sake. And I know some of you have paid a price for your faith. I know it. I know some of your stories. Some of you have been rejected by friends. Some of you, it's cost you your jobs. Some of you, it's cost relationships with your family. We had one member of this church years ago, she's with the Lord now, but she told me one time when she started taking her walk with Christ seriously, they stopped setting a place for her at the table. She came from a large family. The mother just stopped. It's like she didn't exist. Stopped setting the table for her. That's taking up your cross. That's paying that price. Before we move on from Luke 9, I just want to look at the follow part of that verse, which is really tied to the word daily here. The idea of following daily is it's consistency, it's persistence, it's stick-to-itiveness. It's not just habit forming, though that helps. The sense here is that it's a commitment that is serious, long-term, and challenging in such a way that we have to remind ourselves and push ourselves and each other to keep going forward. It's sort of like, you know, training for a marathon or working toward a degree or staying married. All right, that last part's not, yeah. All right, that came out wrong. But marriage is work and being a disciple is work. So I'm not going to look, I'm not even going to look over there. I thought it was funny. And let's get on to question three. Lastly, which, what is the point of discipleship? What is the point of this? What's the end game? After making us his own, after adopting us as sons and daughters, after separating false disciples from true ones, what is it that Jesus wants from us? I mean, our destiny is secure, right? We've got a mansion prepared. Our name is in the book of life. So why keep us around? Well, there's really two answers to this last question. I'll give them both to you now, and then we'll look into it. One is to be transformed, and we sang about that. To be transformed, that is what being a disciple is about, to be transformed, to be more like Christ. And the other is because we have a mission. We have a mission. So you know, we're in the midst of this, both of these things right now. We should be, if you're a disciple of Christ, in the midst of being transformed so that we can accomplish the mission that God has given us. And it's not one before the other. It's sort of simultaneous. And they're tied together. But let's look at to be transformed. This transformation does not start when we get to heaven. As I said, it starts the moment we come to Christ. Romans 8, 28 to 29. I knew I had to get to this verse. Says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's a phenomenal passage. We see that from the beginning, not our beginning, God's beginning, the reason we are called is for a purpose. It's for God's purpose. To be conformed, to be changed, to be molded, to be fashioned, to be like, the word the Bible uses is image, to be like his son. And this idea of image or likeness is not new. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it tells us that Adam, that we humans were made in the image of God. That's an interesting word there. We're made in the likeness of God. And most scholars agree that has to do with our eternality of our souls and godly characteristics of like that before the fall, not necessarily the eyes and the mouth and the arms and legs. And that in that state, prior to the fall, we had perfect communion with God. But then in chapter 3, we fall into sin and rebellion, and that communion is ended, and we're banished from the presence of God, and that relationship is broken. And the New Testament describes Jesus as both God in human likeness, and in this amazing passage in Colossians 1:15, as, quote, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, Jesus looked like other humans. Why was he the image of God and not us? Because he was God, he was the God-man, and he was perfect, and he was sinless, and he had the godly attributes. So get back to Romans 8, we can see that the only way to return to fellowship with the Lord is to sort of get back to the garden, so to speak, to be changed back into the likeness of his son, to become part of those many brothers of which Christ is preeminent. The Apostle Paul explains it better than I can. In 1 Corinthians, he says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So this is all part of God's plan of discipleship, is to change our relationship with him by changing us. He transforms us through struggles, through fellowship, through wise counsel, through the word, all into becoming more like him. Matthew 10:24-25, Jesus actually warns his disciples about this transformation. And he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and for a servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? In other words, Jesus is saying that if they accuse me of doing Satan's work when I cast out demons, when I perform miracles through the power of the devil, how much more will they reject you as you become more like me, more like your teacher, like your master? And the implication here, and almost the assumption, is that we are becoming more like Christ. And that the more we become like Christ, the more at odds we are with the world. Frankly, in some ways, the more of a problem we are. Which begs the question that I think we have to ask ourselves is that are we at odds with the world? Are you at odds with the world, or are you blending in a little too easily? John Piper said it this way, the world does not need cool Christians who are culturally saturated. It needs exiles with the scent of heaven and the aroma of Christ. How do we do this? How do we stay in the world, as God obviously intended, and be transformed? How do we get the scent of heaven, the aroma of Christ? Well, we'll finally get to that verse that Dan read. Colossians 3:1-10 tells us, says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Is that word image again? It's basically a how-to on how to live a transformed life. Paul charges those who have been raised in Christ, those who are true disciples and who belong to him, to seek things that are above, to set our minds on things that are above. What does this mean, to seek, to set your mind, to set your heart, some translations say? It means to earnestly search for something. It's not casual. It's not occasional. It's not weekly. It's intentional, it's purposeful, it's deliberate, it requires dedication, it requires work. This is the cost, part of the cost of being a disciple. What are the things above? Well, Jesus Christ, for one, you know, set your mind, set your hearts on him. That'll be enough. It also includes God's nature, God's attributes, spiritual truths, things like that. And how do we put on a new self? This will be a whole sermon in itself, but the idea here is that, remember, we've already lost our old self, right? We've already put that off, and so it's sort of like putting on new clothes or clean clothes. It's intentional. It's the idea here is that it's regular, maybe even daily, as it says. I do want to just note here that I don't think any of this is possible without the Word of God. I don't know how we can grow in our walk, how we can be a follower of Christ, how we can be a disciple of Jesus, how we can possibly be transformed by the renewing of our minds without spending regular time in Scripture. It simply does not happen if our interaction with Scripture is occasional or weekly. Well, let's be honest, it does not happen just by listening to a sermon. I mean, Pastor Matt is good, but he ain't that good. You know, it requires daily following, daily taking up your cross, and daily fellowship with the Lord. But remember, there's at least one other reason why the Lord leaves his disciples behind, so to speak, besides transforming us to be more like him, and that's because he has a job for us to do. He has a job for us to do, and that is simply to point people to Christ. Matthew 28, we all know it, go into all the world and make disciples. Pointing people to Christ involves preaching the gospel. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him on whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in whom him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Mark 16:15 says, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. This is about as straightforward as it gets, okay? And that doesn't mean that it's easy. We know that, but it's about as straightforward as it gets. We need to tell others about Jesus. How has he changed your life? Who is he? You know, talk about the forgiveness and the freedom that he offers. And I'm going to say this again, and what it costs. And what it costs. That might seem strange. Jesus didn't hide that. He didn't hide that from his disciples, that it's costly to follow him. I don't know why we would. I don't know how we dare. David Platt, again, I know I referenced him before, who the author of Radical, he talks about his favorite professor. I don't know the guy's name. He went to see him preach, and he started preaching by saying to the congregation, I want to just tell you why you shouldn't follow Jesus. I want to tell you all the things it's going to cost you. It's some way to start a sermon. Now, he also shared the gospel. He also got a response. But he was honest about this. This is not a casual affair, following Christ. Jesus never, ever gave that impression, that it was simple, that it was just a portion of your life to take up your cross and follow him daily. And I don't know, why should we? I think we have to trust in the power of the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit to grab people where they are and bring them to him. You don't have to be convincing. That's not what the gospel is about. Another reason why we are left behind is pointing people to Christ involves teaching, training, loving, and correcting. The Great Commission, and this might surprise you, does not end with leading people to Christ. Let's go back and look at that verse, Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. All that I have commanded, that is a big task. All that I have commanded, that's a big task. That requires time, patience, wisdom, relationship. Sounds a lot like mentoring, actually. And it requires all those things. Remember, this is the Great Commission for the church. This is the mission he's given the church. It's a collective mission. It's not just an individual mission. 2 Timothy 4:2 clarifies this. Paul writes, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience. Preach the word, rebuke, exhort, teach them all I've commanded you. The idea here is that mature disciples train up young disciples, and they both make more disciples by sharing the gospel. Right? And it goes on and on until Christ returns. So to be transformed by God is to be used by God to transform others. That's God's plan for discipleship. You are being transformed, and you are being used by God to transform others. And then lastly, pointing people to Christ involves doing the work of ministry. It involves doing the work of ministry. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've been given a spiritual gift. Maybe more than one, but you've been given at least one spiritual gift. And the intent of that gift is to build the church to carry out the Great Commission. Ephesians 4:11-13 says he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, as sort of a final word, let's consider what Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:35. He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The idea is that the world is watching us. It's watching to see if this transformation thing is real, right? Or are followers of Christ just like any other in a long line of religious adherents? Jesus told us that they meaning the unsaved world, he told us what they're looking for. They're looking for genuine, loving relationships. And so what's the key attribute of a group of disciples, also known as the church? It's love. That's the key attribute, love. And it's my hope that when they look at us, that they see that. When they look at Charlton Baptist Church, they see a group of people that genuinely love each other, which is impossible without being transformed. We're not that lovable. You got to be transformed. You got to have Christ working to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's such a blessing to be part of your church, to be called a follower of Jesus Christ. And I just pray that you would lay in our hearts a desire to keep up with you, Lord, to keep pursuing you, to seek after you, Father, and to leave behind the things, the dead weight, the things that will weigh us down, will hold us back, and that we're prioritizing over you. I just pray that you would be the priority in our lives, Lord. For all that you've done for us, we owe you that much. In Jesus' name, amen.